Good evening, Erev Tov, everyone. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Tour Tuesday, the week of Parashat Toldot, which means generations, and we'll expand on that concept and term this evening. Before we get started, I do want to thank everyone for their response to Rabbi Avraham. Looks like we're going to have a good turnout again, as well as looks like we'll be able to treat him very well while he's here, so I appreciate your support of that. And looking forward to that Monday, November 18th at 7 p.m. That will be that week's Torah class. It will be on a Monday evening, but at 7 p.m. Here, and I'll try to keep reminders of that coming as we approach and so forth. So let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvata Vetzivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Machasher Atzmi Ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik Shehu Lechem HaChayim V'Ha'or HaAmiti Mapsi Teshuat Olamim L'Kol Shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Hopefully you grabbed a sheet at the end of the table. Help you go through this evening. Parashat Toldot covers Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, through chapter 28, verse 9. And again, Toldot means typically generations, but we'll unpack that in a second. Our weekly Hebrew lesson coming from the Apostolic Writings is one that actually contains the word Toldot, which is why I chose it. And hopefully as we unpack Toldot, you'll begin to appreciate more of its depth. But this is the opening lines of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the opening words read, Ze Sefer Toldot HaMashiach Yeshua. So, Ze is the Hebrew word that kind of means this or these. It's that kind of word, this or these. Sefer. Sefer means book, collection of writings. It doesn't necessarily have to be a book like this that's bound. It certainly is that. But it also existed as a word before bound books existed. So it kind of means a collection of writings. So that could be that could reference a scroll or a bound book, but it's a collection of writings. Toldot, generations, kind of the genealogy, but as we'll see, also kind of embedded in that word is the concept of story. Because in Hebraic thought, a genealogy is also a story. It's your story. It's not just a list of your ancestors, it's your story. HaMashiach, the Messiah. Ha being the definite article. Yeshua, Yeshua. So, Ze Sefer Toldot HaMashiach Yeshua. This is the collection of stories of the Messiah, Yeshua. And the collection of stories, you could take it to mean, well, that's the whole Gospel of Matthew, Yahu, the whole Gospel of Matthew. Or those first, I think, 17 verses, 16 verses, what we would call his genealogy, and then the answer is going to be both. Okay, both are the stories what make up this individual, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. Ze Sefer Toldot HaMashiach Yeshua. Okay, and again, we're using the verbal tally Toldot, which is why I chose that as our Hebrew lesson, and we'll try to pull some of that in as we begin. So let's read the beginning of Matthew 1:1 together. Ze Sefer Toldot HaMashiach Yeshua. Okay, very good. This evening, I think I have prepared for you a nice blend of both written and oral Torah, and how that the shadows of Messiah are contained in both the oral and the written Torah, and how Yeshua is the fulfillment and embodies and is the incarnation of both the written and the oral Torah. And so we'll look at a couple of Midrashim from the Midrash. A couple of them I think are really good. I really enjoy. A really interesting Targum. Very interesting Targum, if I do say so myself. And we'll also look at the Jerusalem Talmud. There are two Talmuds. There is the one everybody thinks of when they say the Talmud. That's the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud is much smaller. It's very not studied as much, although it is predicted that in the days preceding the coming of Messiah, interest in study of the Jerusalem Talmud will greatly increase, and they are now starting to publish it in great quantities. And so be worth our while to take a look at the Jerusalem, the Yerushalmi Talmud. So that's a little treat for you as well. So I think I got some good stuff for you this evening. So let's start with the Toldot of Messiah. So our parashat opens in Genesis 25, verse 19 with these words. Now these are the Toldot, records, generations, genealogy, stories of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. So the Torah portion this week is named after the Hebrew word for generations, toldot, because that's how the portion begins. These are the toldot of Yitzhak. Now a person's toldot is at its most basic level one's genealogy. That's what it is at its very base. And the Bible places a great deal of importance on recording the genealogical relationships of its characters. The numerous genealogies contained throughout your scriptures attest to that. Okay, so there's a great deal of importance and stress placed within the text itself on how characters, individuals in the story are related. But toldot are more than just genealogies. They are the stories that accompany the names within that genealogy. You've got to think of a very oral culture. No books, nothing to read. How do people learn about where they came from? Stories. And so if you imagine sitting with Grandpa around the dinner table, and he's talking about his father and his father's father and his father's father's father, he's not just going to tell you their names, right? What's he going to do? He's going to tell you about them. Well, your grandfather, he was an interesting guy, blah, 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 right? And his father, man, the town, you know, loved him, or the town hated him. There's going to be a story related to it. And that's really what's embedded in any genealogy, including and especially those in the scripture. So that's why the toldot of Isaac will tell the stories of Isaac and his offspring. And so in that sense, you could translate the word toldot not as generations or records, but as stories. These are the stories of Isaac. One reason biblical genealogy is so important is because it records the line of the Messiah. Even back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the sages look to the biblical toldot for clues about the Messiah. And we've seen in the last several chapters of Genesis how the stories of Abraham and Isaac have already been foreshadowing the Messiah. And because the forefathers stand at the head of the toldot of Messiah, their stories lay down patterns for the Messiah. After all, the Messiah is the goal of their genealogy. He is the seed promised to Abraham, but he's also the seed that was promised to Isaac and the seed promised to Jacob. And as our Hebrew lesson this evening demonstrated, the Gospel of Matthew opens with the toldot of Yeshua HaMashiach, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew traces the line of the Messiah all the way from Abraham. Now, Matthew's genealogy, as you may have learned in many different Bible classes, his genealogy is atypical. It's not ordinary of genealogies of Jewish history in that women appear in that genealogy. That's not normal. It's not that it's never ever been done, but it's not normal. And so when it's done, there's a very good reason it is done. So Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and of course Miriam, who is Yeshua's mother. They are mentioned in his toldot. And remember that toldot are stories. And so if you're reading those first 17 verses of Matthew as a story and not just as a list of names, then the atypical mentioning of women are meant to tell you a specific story. So, what story could they be telling us? Well, for one, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all goyim. They were all Gentiles. And this is the line of the Messiah. It's also important to the story that all of the women mentioned prior to Miriam have a somewhat scandalous association. There's Tamar's deception of Judah, which involved sexual seduction. There's Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. There's Ruth's visit to Boaz's threshing floor, which hopefully you know, kneeling at the feet of someone in Hebraic thought is a euphemism for sexually seducing the individual. That's how they would say she put the moves on him. So Ruth sexually seduces Boaz. That's the story. A lot of people don't pick up on that, but that's the story. So you have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, all with sexually scandalous pasts. Toldot give us a story. What might the story be telling us about Miriam? And what did we learn last week about what virgin meant? So I'll let you ruminate on those thoughts. And keep ruminating them as we continue to flesh this out. So toldot give us more to the story and more to the maternity of Messiah. And therefore they are important and they're more than just names on a list. Again, if women rarely appear in toldots, and all of a sudden they appear, and they all have a certain theme running through all of them, it's telling you something. Now, you can pretend it's not and run away and go back to where life is comfortable, or you can do the biblical thing and wrestle with the text. Maternity of the Messiah. Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Haven't we seen that before? Same story, same plot, different individuals. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, I think in the 3 years we've been doing Tuesday evenings, we have recounted the recurring miracle of barren women giving birth. We've talked about that on numerous times. And we learned in the past that in the scriptures, when a barren woman gives birth to a son, or when there's any kind of miraculous birth of a son, any kind of birth of a son that came about in an unusual, extraordinary way, that's an obvious point being made in the vessel of story that God has singled out this child, that this child has been born into the world for a very special purpose. And the way you signify to the world that this is no ordinary child, that this child's destiny is unlike anyone else's, is to have an extraordinary birth story about the child. And that's true throughout the Scriptures. It's just a common vessel of telling the story. Extraordinary birth means extraordinary individual. From conception and birth, the child born of a barren woman is supernatural. Even more incredible than a barren woman conceiving and giving birth would be what? A virgin conceiving and giving birth. So one of the key purposes of the birth narrative given to us in Matthew and in Luke is to show us that the Messiah is truly an exceptional child in God's plan of things. That's the greater truth of that vessel, that this child is unlike any other. And therefore, it is with an eye toward a shadow of Messiah, and even more specifically, a shadow of the mother of Messiah, that we read about Rebekah's barren state. In fact, Rebekah is one of the mothers of the Messiah. She's in his genealogy, and when Rebekah does conceive, she is concerned about the discomfort of her pregnancy. The children are jostling in her womb, as the text in this week's portion describes. And so she seeks Hashem, and she receives a direct prophecy, a direct revelation regarding the sons in her womb and the future of the people of Israel. So God speaks directly to the mothers of the Messiah. Eve, the first mother of Messiah, received a direct prophecy regarding her seed that would one day crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3, verse 15. God directed Abraham to heed Sarah regarding Isaac and Ishmael because Sarah had correctly discerned God's choice of Isaac. She had received direct revelation. Leah, the mother of Judah, continued bearing sons until she had birthed the one who would bring about Messiah, at which point she said, and this is quoting Genesis 29, verse 35, "This time I will praise the Lord," indicating that she knew she had achieved her goal, and then it says, then she stopped bearing. And so she had some kind of direct connection. So we see that all of those mothers, these mothers in the line of the Messiah, have some kind of special direct connection to understanding God's will. Tamar, for the sake of continuing the toldot of her family, found it necessary to deceive Judah. And then, of course, Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, she receives an angelic visitor, and she even utters a prophecy herself, her song in the Gospel of Luke. And the prophecy that God gave to Rebekah is best understood in concert with this kind of pattern. So God speaks to and directs the mothers of Messiah. After all, their children are extraordinary. This explains Rebekah's zeal to see Jacob receive Isaac's blessing. She had inside information, if you will, about the two sons that her husband Isaac did not possess, just like Sarah possessed inside information about Abraham's two sons that he did not possess. Notice the fractal repeating itself. And so Hashem says to her, Genesis 25, verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Genesis 25, verse 23. So kind of understand Rebekah's pregnancy and her dealing with being barren in that pattern. Let's keep going with the motherhood theme. The mother of Menachem. In the rabbinic literature and in the oral Torah, the mother of the Messiah receives very little attention, but she does receive some attention. The most famous one is found in the Jerusalem Talmud. In this Talmudic tale, the name of the Messiah is Menachem. Now, we've talked about that before, right? Menachem is related to Noach, means comforter. He will be called a comforter. We've expanded on how Menachem is one of the names of the Messiah. And so, in this Talmudic tale, the Messiah is called Menachem. And then the Talmud goes on to discuss that the Messiah is born, and here in the Talmud, born is not really relating to birth from the womb, but more on a symbolic level of coming of age, of awareness, that the Messiah is born on Tisha B'Av. On Tisha B'Av, the day of the anniversary of a lot of calamities in the history of the Jewish people, including the destruction of both temples, the bad report of the 10 spies, and several others. I think we've talked about Tisha B'Av several times. And what I find interesting about this is in Jerusalem, in the Orthodox community, there's a lot of messianic fervor right now. And this past Tisha B'Av, there was quite an altercation up on the Temple Mount between Jews wishing to ascend and those who wished that they would not ascend. And when it was kind of all done, they interviewed one of the more prominent rabbis in Jerusalem now, Chaim Richman. And he quotes this passage from the Talmud, and he said, "Today the Messiah was born." He said that on Aretz 7, Channel 7 News in Israel. "Today the Messiah was born." And he didn't mean in a hospital somewhere. He meant somewhere on that mount, one of those Jews came to an age of awareness that he was the Messiah, that he was going to be the one that was going to liberate the people. That's kind of what's being meant by born here. Okay, because this part of the Talmud is very agadic, very kind of loaded with symbolism. But I want you to listen to the story and see what nuggets lie within this Masorah. Now remember, everything you're about to hear is highly symbolic. So ox aren't really ox, all that stuff. It's highly symbolic. It's trying to convey an amazing truth, but it can't do it in just plain language. It creates a vessel. But I think if you listen to it and allow your mind to roll with it, you'll catch at least some of the metaphors and the deeper hints about Messiah, and you will begin to even see in the oral Torah. The Jerusalem Talmud is more ancient than the Babylonian Talmud. Okay, so what's in the Jerusalem Talmud, a lot of its agadic material well predates the time of Yeshua. And you'll begin to see there's some interesting shadows of our Messiah, even in the oral Torah. So here is from the Jerusalem Talmud, from Tractate Berachot, Folio 5a. If you look it up in the Babylonian, you won't find it. Okay, it's the Jerusalem one. Rabbi Yudan, son of Rabbi Abo, said, "It happened to a Judean who was standing and leading his ox. His ox lowed before him, and an Arab passed by and heard the ox voice. And he said to him, 'Son of Judah, son of Judah, untie your ox, untie your plow, for the temple has been destroyed.' The ox lowed a second time, and the Arab said, 'Son of Judah, Judean, tie your ox and tie your plow, for the king Messiah has been born.' And he asked him, 'What is his name?' 'Menachem,' the Arab answered. He asked him, 'From where is he?' And he answered, 'He is from the royal fort of Bethlehem in Judah.' And he went and sold his ox and sold his plow, and he became a seller of infants' clothes, and went from town to town until he came to that town. And all of the women bought clothes from him for their infants. But the mother of Menachem did not buy. He heard the talk of the women saying, 'Mother of Menachem, come and buy clothes for your son.' She said, 'I wish the enemies of Israel that they should suffocate, for on the day in which he was born, the temple was destroyed.' And he said to her, 'We are sure that if it was destroyed because of him, it will be rebuilt because of him.' And then she said to him, 'I have not a penny.' And he said to her, 'I do not mind. Come and buy for him. If you have not money today, another day I shall return and get it.' Days later, he returned to that town and said to her, 'How is your baby?' She said to him, "Since you have seen me last, winds and storms have come and have snatched him away from my hands." I think you can understand how deep that's like reading Revelation, right? Now, in this account from the Jerusalem Talmud, the Messiah is depicted as being born at the end of the Second Temple period. This is consistent with our faith. We place the birth of Messiah in that same generation, about 40 years earlier. Notice also how the Talmud connects the destruction of the temple with the birth of Messiah, and its rebuilding with his reappearing. This too is consistent with the teachings found in the Gospels. At the end of the Talmudic tale, the infant Messiah is snatched away to be hidden until the day of the final redemption. We too believe, teach, and confess that Messiah has been hidden away, and yet one day will return. In fact, there is actually some similar apocalyptic imagery to Revelation 12 here, where the Messiah is born of the woman, but then taken away while the dragon makes war on the woman. Revelation 12, verse 5. "And she gave birth to a son and a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." In both the Talmud and the apocalyptic vision from Revelation 12, the mother of Messiah is symbolic for Israel. In the Talmud, she is too distressed over the destruction of the temple to rejoice in the birth of her son. What is more, the Messiah is snatched away from her. In Revelation 12, she's persecuted by the dragon, Rome, which seeks to devour her child. And from all this, we learn that Israel is regarded as the mother of Messiah. How much more so are the matriarchs, the mothers of Israel, to be regarded as the mothers of Messiah? It's kind of some good stuff for you to ruminate on there in that Talmudic passage. And you begin to see also how that kind of imagery was shaping the apostles as they were telling the story of who Yeshua was. This is their pool of ideas and their pool of images and their pool of symbolism. These are where they get their ingredients to tell his story, to tell his toldot. They pull from these sources. The blameless man, Genesis 25, verse 27. "But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in the tents." Jacob is the last of the three patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov. And in Genesis 25, verse 27, the Torah refers to Jacob as an Ish Tam, translated most of the time as Jacob was a peaceful man. Literally, Jacob was a Ish Tam. What is interesting here is that the word Tam is actually better translated into English as blameless. And even more interesting is it's related in its etymology and in its roots to the word to describe unblemished animals that are fit for the sacrifice. And so it's using sacrificial language to describe Jacob, that he's unblemished, as if in an unblemished sacrifice. Okay, so I think you can begin to see the shadow, right? It's odd to use that kind of language for a human being, that he's unblemished, he's fit to be sacrificed. But the patriarchs, all of them, all three of them, are shadows of the Messiah. They represent different shadows of the Messiah. And so here you have a patriarch being described in sacrificial terms. And so the Torah refers to Jacob as this unblemished, this blameless, this Ishtam man. Now on the surface, we have to ask, was he really? I mean, we know he was a human being, right? And we certainly know of his human failings. But he also was the father of the 12 tribes and the man who would be named Israel. And as such, he foreshadows the Messiah, the truly unblemished man. He was the one who begins with Abraham and Isaac, the line of Messiah. Therefore, we are now at the point in this Torah,
as we're going through the Torah. We're now at the point in the Torah where we begin to look at the stories of Jacob. And so as we do, we need to watch for messianic insights and shadows, just like we've done with Abraham and Isaac. After all, these are the men through whom the Messiah is destined to spring forth. They are inseparably entwined with the Spirit and the Toldot, the story of Messiah. As the one described as the Ishtam of the Torah, Jacob is going to have several things to teach us about the Messiah. And we're going to see that's already the first hint of thinking sacrificial in terms of shadows of Messiah. We're going to see it recur again this evening. I'm throwing it out there now so you kind of have it ruminating, so that if you were reading along in Hebrew, you would have thought, Tom is a really interesting word to describe that, to describe Jacob. And it's going to pop up again. Isaac among the Philistines. Genesis 26, verse 2. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Remember last week when Abraham wanted a bride for Isaac? What was he emphatic about? Do not take my boy out of the land. This is, again, getting back to some sacrificial image, believe it or not. Tom introduced us to that concept, and now we're going to keep rolling with it. So why would God forbid Isaac to leave the land? When Abraham and Jacob faced similar famines, like what Isaac was facing, another little fractal, each of the patriarchs experienced famine. But when Abraham and Jacob faced their famine, they descended, I'm using that word intentionally, they descended to Egypt because that's where the Nile River and their constant water supply would guarantee agriculture and life. But one reason that Isaac's sacred status as an only begotten son who was to be potentially sacrificed and offered to God, that is what required him to remain in the land of Israel. For if he left the land of Israel, if an animal left the land of Israel, it was no longer fit to be offered as a sacrifice. And so if Isaac leaves the land, he's no longer fit to be the one offered on Moriah. Consider the Midrash here. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit, chapter 63, verse 3. Hashem told Yitzhak, God told Isaac, just like a burnt offering is invalidated if it's taken outside of its prescribed area, likewise, if you, Isaac, go outside of the land, you will be invalidated. So, again, connection. We just read Tom and made that connection, and now we got this other connection of you've got to stay in the land. Nice shadow of the Messiah. So too, Yeshua, after his death and resurrection, is forever sacred to the land of Israel. Though he ascended from the Mount of Olives, when he returns to the land. He will take up his throne in Jerusalem. Egypt and the other nations, as the prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah clearly describe, will have to come to the land of Israel. They will stream to Zion to encounter the Messiah, or they will face famine. There's that image of famine again. Zechariah specifically describes that the nations that fail to observe Sukkot and stream to Zion to celebrate Sukkot will experience famine in their land. And so, God appears to Isaac. He confirms the Abrahamic covenant with him, affirms and renews that covenant, and passes it on to Isaac. He does so not on the basis of Isaac's worthiness or righteousness, but on the basis of Abraham's. And he explains that he is passing the covenant promises to Isaac because, Genesis 26, verse 5, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And here we can relate, for we have not received the covenant promises based on our own righteousness or worthiness, but on the merit of Messiah's righteousness and worthiness. Messiah is the one that kept Hashem's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. We receive them because of Messiah's righteousness. Genesis 26, verse 3, the Lord states that if Isaac will sojourn in the land, he will receive the blessings promised to Abraham. Quote, I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your seed, there's that singular seed, not your descendants, plural, as Shaul is so apt to remind us, but to your seed I will give all these lands. That seed, as Shaul tells us, since it's singular, refers to only one individual, who is the seed of Abraham, who is the seed of Isaac. It is Messiah. It is Yeshua. And to him, he receives all the blessing of the land. What is more, he promises again, he's going to multiply Isaac's seed, and his seed is none other than not only just Israel, but more specifically, Israel as one, which is Messiah. On another level of understanding, his seed, the Messiah, the singular seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But a little later in Genesis 26, Isaac's seed actually refers simply to a grain seed. Isaac's blessings receive an immediate, literal fulfillment. Remember, prophecy? Prophecy always has an immediate fulfillment because, hey, how are we going to know this is real? How are we going to know you're a real prophet? How are we going to know this is truth if we don't see something right now, and meaning in our given time? So it always has an immediate fulfillment, but one fulfillment does not exhaust the prophecy. It's a spiral of fractals, each one getting more focused, more intense, more just zooming in on Messiah. But in Genesis 26, there is that immediate fulfillment, portending of the things to come, when he sows seed near Gerar and reaps an abundant harvest. Genesis 26, verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. It is a prophetic picture of the day when Isaac's seed will flourish in the land. It's also pointing to the day when Messiah, that singular seed of Isaac, will be planted in the land, and his kingdom will bear a mighty harvest, 100-fold. I've said many times, everything Yeshua said, he was actually quoting Torah. This is what blew the people's minds. Everything just was kicking back straight to the prophets and Torah. We don't always catch it. He quotes this, though, this passage about Isaac and Isaac's seed being blessed 100-fold. Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. In the parable of the sower, Yeshua compares himself to a man sowing seed, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth 100-fold. There's your verbal tally, some 60 and some 30. Who is the individual, of course, who would hear these words of the Lord, bear its fruit 100-fold? Who's he talking about? Himself. Again, Isaac, chapter 26, 12 of Genesis. Isaac sowed in that land, reaped in the same year 100-fold. Isaac's prosperity, though, incites the ire of his Philistine neighbors. Okay, and we're going to see that this is indeed fractals. Because when Rome, in around 135 AD, truly, they had destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and they had really oppressed the Jewish people, really oppressed the land, tried to Hellenize it, put up with a lot, put down a lot of rebellions. But in 135 AD, they were truly, truly done. And penalty of death if you were a Jew in the land. And they renamed the land. And they thought, you know what would be great? Is if we rename the land after their arch enemy. Philistia. Philistia comes into English as Palestine. So when you read Philistines, read Palestinians. So the Philistines look and they say, holy cow, look, we're in this land and it's nothing. Abraham comes, Isaac comes, and they're just booming. It's ours. And they become jealous. And they claim it's always been there. Do you see the fractal, folks? So Isaac digs three wells. The first well, he did land for peace. He surrenders to the Philistines and he names it Esek, contention. The second well, hey, okay. If I give you this, we're good, right? So he names it Sitna, hostility. The third well, he keeps in his possession and names it Rehoboth, broad places. Going to the Remez level, the allegorical level, the great commentator Nachmanides says the three wells actually represent the three temples of Jerusalem. King Solomon built the first temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. The returnees from Babylon built the second temple, and it was destroyed by the Romans. But King Messiah will build the third, and it will not be destroyed nor handed over. Genesis 26, verse 26, the Philistine hostility finally subsides. The Philistine king recognizes that Isaac is, quote, verse 29 of chapter 26, the blessed one of God. Messianic title, by the way. He goes out to Isaac and offers him a covenant of peace. When Isaac is assured of the Philistine king's change of heart, he welcomes him with a feast and makes a covenant with him. Verse 30, then he made a feast and they ate and drank. Isaac sends them back to their own land in peace. Surely a glimpse of the days of Messiah. The Lubavitcher Rebbe taught that this passage demonstrates the messianic quality, the shadow of Messiah in Isaac. And I quote now from his Likutei Sichos, volume 25. The messianic quality of Isaac is evident here in the account of how Abimelech, came of his own volition to make peace with Yitzhak, an act which is reminiscent of the time when in the end of days, the mountain of God's house will be established on the top of the mountains and all the nations will flood to it, and many people will go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of God. So, again, remember Palestinian is the modern cognate of the ancient word Philistine. And, as we're well aware, it's going to take something as marvelous as that seed of Isaac, the Messiah, to make peace in the Middle East. We eagerly await the day when all will seek out Abraham's seed, confess his blessedness, and ask him for terms of peace on his terms. I want to kind of continue on this. This is actually from 2 years ago, but it's a great lesson, and so it's repeated. It's pretty much repeated verbatim. I went back into my notes, copy and paste. Okay. So some of you have heard it before, but it's worth hearing again. Isaac digging the wells. On a Peshat level, what is Isaac doing? He's digging wells. But the Torah is an onion. So, yes, he dug wells. I mean, you kind of had to do that. Peel that layer off. We'll set it nicely on the kitchen counter. Let's look at the Remez level. What's it really hinting at that he's doing? What are the clues? So, after Abraham passes away, the Torah, in this week's portion, recounts that the Philistines filled all the wells he had dug with earth. That's Genesis 26:15. The Talmud teaches, in Bava Kama 17a, that whenever water is mentioned in the Torah, it is always a remez, a hint, an allusion, to the Torah itself. We've discussed that many times, and we've even gone into the Gospels, to show you where Yeshua himself had that understanding that water is related to Torah, to the Word of God, to teaching. Because just as organic life cannot grow or even continue to exist without water, so too we cannot develop or truly live without the Word of God. So Abraham's wells are not merely full of actual water. That's Peshat, that's true. But they also hint about his teachings of God and the nature of reality as he had discovered and shared with the world. Remember, Abraham is living in a pagan land, in a pagan family. And then he comes to this understanding and knowledge of the one true God. And he begins to teach these concepts as he has hospitality to those who come to visit him, such as Melchizedek and others. And so in the act of digging wells, Abraham, on a Remez level, is digging below the surface. He's seeking more than a superficial view of reality, and he's seeking more than a superficial view of God. Dare we say we like to come to Torah Tuesday because we dig deeper into the Scriptures. Just to show you, it's a metaphor we use in our culture today. Why can't they use metaphors? Biblical writers are allowed to use metaphor. Such digging enabled him to reveal new sources of understanding and inspiration. Just as excavating a well is very hard physical labor, so too one's spiritual advancement requires assertive action, hard work, and it can be exhausting. Like I said, when you come to something that's difficult, the temptation is not to work hard, but to go back and be lazy and comfortable instead of working hard and digging deeper and finding out what's going on in the text. So, the revolutionary teachings that Abraham was teaching is represented with his digging wells and his discovering of water. After Abraham's death, Isaac begins to re-dig these wells. This symbolizes his determination to continue in his father's footsteps, ensuring that Abraham's teachings took firm root in this world. Indeed, without Isaac's labor, the Torah and our messianic faith would have ended before it really had begun. The Philistines were filling in the wells, which was representing their opposition to Abraham's holiness, their opposition to the existence of Abraham, Abraham's Torah, Abraham's teachings, Abraham's everything Abraham was, all of his holiness and everything. Their filling those wells was their opposition to it. The story contains an important message for all of us. Everybody has certain wells inside of them. These wells are influenced both negatively and positively by nurture and by nature, the way we were raised by our parents, the way society has influenced us or indoctrinated us, and even by our genetic code. But these behavioral influences and these inherited factors can be overcome. Every individual has the ability to dig his or her own wells and discover new uncharted sources of water, just as Abraham did, and just as we see Isaac did after him. So God commands Abraham to lech lecha, to leave his land, to leave his father's house, to leave the place of his birth, which was a huge deal at the time, all for this very reason. Only in a new land and in a new environment would he be free of all those deeply rooted influences preventing him from culminating in the unique spiritual work he had begun. In other words, sometimes we have to get out of our environment to truly find out our authentic true self and to truly be authentic. We have so many things, whether it's who we work with, who we work for, who we are married to, who are our children, who are our parents, so many forces that are filling in our wells that sometimes we have to lech lecha and dig new wells. Accordingly, only after coming to the land, to Israel, do we see Abraham busying himself digging wells. And just as the Philistines stopped up the wells, we too can choose to ignore the treasures given us. Indeed, in some cases, certain wells have already been tainted by alien influences, and maybe they're best left stopped up. And so that the influences holding us back from spiritual advancement would remain buried. But in most cases, just as Abraham was told to leave his land, his father's house, his birthplace, and go to a new land, all to achieve a new level of God awareness, that's part of the deeper meaning of going to the land, It's going to a new level of God consciousness, God understanding, of messianic consciousness. That's going to the land. We are all commanded to dig our wells in a new land. At times in our youth, we do in fact dig new wells, but we usually abandon them, relinquish them, either out of laziness or boredom or doubt, knowing which wells are better off preserving and which ones are better off abandoning is one of life's crucial skills and one which greatly influences our lives. The Amidah, the Shemona Esrei, the chief prayer of the Jewish liturgy, established by Ezra, prayed by Yeshua and his apostles, prayed three times a day, begins with these words. Blessed are you, God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, the sages said, why are the words the God of repeated three times when it could have simply been said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The answer given is that it was not enough for Isaac to unquestioningly accept his father's concept of God as his own. Rather, he had to contemplate and he had to come to terms with God as his God and not just his father's God. The same applies to Jacob and to all their descendants. Indeed, as we read in this week's Torah portion, Isaac not only redug Abraham's wells, but he excavated new ones. Some wells he gave the same names that his father had given them, while others he gave new names. Significantly, the last of the wells he named Beersheba, choosing the same name as Abraham. But he did so for his own unique reasons. Isaac's digging new wells was, in a sense, the clearest indication that he had chosen to follow in his father's footsteps. For Abraham was the classic model of an innovator and a path forger. And so from the story of Isaac digging wells, we learn that, metaphorically speaking, we actually have three options. We can redig the wells of our forefathers. We can dig our own wells. Or we can redig the wells of our forefathers in such a way as to make them our own. We need to achieve a balance between how much to accept from our ingrained nature and nurture, and how much to strike out on our own. This is really what this evening is always all about. How much do we take from our forefathers who just handed us stuff? This is what we believe because this is what we believe. How much do we take of that? And how much do we question and strike out on our own? And how much do we take from them, but we take from them in such a way that it's after we've made it our own? In other words, we don't just believe it because our fathers believed it. We believe it because they taught it to us, and we've learned about it and know its truth. And then we dig our own wells when we find out, hey, maybe that well is filled up for a good reason, or should be, and we need to strike out somewhere else. It's a delicate balance. Achieving the balance of how much to accept from our nature and our nurture, and how much to be an innovator. Isaac was able to both heed the traditions of his father and strike out on his own, sometimes at one and the same time. And that's the phrase, God has no grandchildren. Really doesn't matter what your fathers and mothers believed, or how devout your aunt was, or how holy your grandmother was. In some ways it does matter. In other ways it doesn't matter at all. Because it's got to be your will. You've got to dig it. We dig it. So, very important lesson there in the digging of the wells. Jacob's disguise, Genesis 27:15. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son.
going to tell this part of the Torah largely from the Midrash, because it's probably something you haven't heard before. And the Midrash is that great Paul Harvey of the Torah, gives us the rest of the story. So the Torah says that Rebecca disguised Jacob in Esau's best garment. The Midrash Rabbah, the rest of the story, preserves an account that indicates that Esau's garment originally belonged to Adam. And it was the garment that God made for Adam in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And just as you may inherit your grandfather's coat or something like that, apparently this garment had been passed down. In the Midrash, Nimrod acquired the garment from Adam. Because it was Adam's garment, it still bore the fragrance of Eden. Right? Maybe you've had a death in the family and you've gone and cleaned out a home and you're like, well, I want to keep this, and you bring it home and you're like, smells like grandma, smells like my grandfather. You open a book that you're keeping from them and it just floods you with memories because the smell, the sense of smell takes you there. And so this garment in the Midrash is described as still smelling like Eden. Midrash says it gave Nimrod the power over the animal kingdom, which is how he became so mighty, particularly a mighty hunter. Esau in the Midrash murdered Nimrod and took the garment from him. And thanks to the power of that garment, this is how Esau becomes the mighty man that he is. Now don't get hung up on, is this true or not? You can't do that with the Midrash, because it's not about that. It's not about that at all. I know in our Western mindset, that's all that matters to us. That's absolutely all that matters, is can I give you 700 footnotes that prove historically this once occurred? It's an oral culture. As the Native Americans say, I'm going to tell you something that my grandfather told me, that his father told him, and I don't know if it actually happened like this or if he even said it like this, but every word of it's true. That's an oral culture. That's how you got to hear these stories in the Midrash. The Midrash is about truth contained in a vessel of story. So there's actually something to learn about the Messiah here. According to the Midrash, Jacob came to Isaac disguised in this garment of Adam. Beautiful shadow. When Messiah came to us, he came wrapped in the garment of Adam. Adam, human. Adam's name means man, humanity. Messiah came as a man, a real human being, but his true essence was from Gan Eden, paradise. Torah says that Isaac was finally convinced by the disguise when Genesis 27:27, he smelled the smell of the garment. Rabbi Yochanan in the Midrash says this, the smell of the Garden Eden entered into Isaac. That's Midrash Rabbah, chapter 65. And though Messiah came to us in the garments of Adam, he still bore the fragrance of Eden. As Shaul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, the aroma of life to life. Rebecca also disguised Jacob in goat's hair. Here is just an amazing targum. According to the Targum Yonatan, she and Jacob carried out their plan to deceive Isaac on the day of Passover. Although the idea of Isaac's family celebrating Passover is anachronistic, it carries heavy, heavy messianic implications. Rebekah sent Jacob to slaughter two goats as the Passover offering and present them to Isaac. Now remember the Targums. The people at the time of Yeshua, and even before, because of the exile of the second temple destroyed and so many people scattered and were then diaspora, a lot of people lost the holy tongue, the language of Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic, a dialect of it. But the synagogue never stopped worshiping in Hebrew, never stopped reading their scriptures in Hebrew, never stopped praying in Hebrew. But they realized, hey, it's a lot of the people in here don't know this stuff. So after the reading, we'll have someone come up and read a summary of it, a paraphrase, not a literal translation, but the gist of it. And therefore, it included interpretation. In other words, this is what we want
the folks that aren't going to ever study and learn the language, this is what we want them to know. It's kind of like a written sermon. Okay? This was read from the time Yeshua and the apostles were little babies being brought up all the way through their entire life. They heard the Targum. And so its interpretations greatly influenced their thought. In fact, all these quotes from Paul where scholars are like, well, that's not how the Hebrew Bible says it. It must be quoting the Septuagint. Footnote, except the Septuagint doesn't say that either. Guess what does say that? The Targum. Paul quotes the Targums. Paul doesn't quote the Septuagint, he quotes the Targums. Okay, because those, even the Greek-speaking God-fearers, that's what, they didn't get it in Greek in the synagogue, they got it in Aramaic. All of that's to preface what I'm about to read to you is what the apostles and Yeshua and all of those communities heard from little birth whenever Genesis 27 verses 8 and 9 were read. You can look in your own Bible and follow along. This is the interpretation, the authoritative interpretation taught to the apostles and to Yeshua. Go now to the house of the flock and take me from them two fat kids of the goats, one for the Passover sacrifice. Yeah, that's in your text, right? And one for the additional sacrifice of the festival. And I will make them food for your father that he loves. In other words, go get two. We're going to sacrifice one as the Passover sacrifice. And the other we're going to eat as with our meal, and your father will find this very delightful. So in the mind of the Targumist, Jacob was additionally clothed with the skins of the Passover sacrifice when he appeared before Isaac. So not only was he clothed in Adam, but he was clothed in the Passover clothing. He had the sacrifice of the Passover on him. Do I need to tell you the shadow there? When Messiah came, he not only wore the clothes of Adam, but he took on the identity of the Passover sacrifice, just as Jacob did in the Targum. The Targum that was read in the synagogue at Yeshua's time. As he was crucified at Passover, as Shaul says, he became our Passover. Jacob wins the blessing with the help of the goat skins and the meat. Aside from the Passover imagery suggested by the Targum, the goat is ordinarily sacrificed as a sin offering. A goat is the standard obligatory sin offering on behalf of all Israel. See how sacrifice comes back? We've had Tom, we've had he can't leave the land. Now we have Jacob wearing the Passover sacrifice skin. The sin offering made on behalf of all Israel on Yom Kippur is comprised of two goats, just like the Targum described. In the Torah, Jacob puts on the hair of a goat to win the blessing, and in the same way, Messiah takes on the role of the offering to win the blessing of his father. Genesis 27:21, the critical moment. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not." In a sense, from the rabbinic perspective, Jacob's treachery was actually, the way it's described, an urgent attempt to ransom Abraham's legacy. In other words, it was a top-secret, covert mission to save the Messianic line and to preserve the Messiah, because his mother had that inside information and knew with Esau the seed would be wasted. And so it was a top secret covert mission. Jacob was not blind to his brother's wickedness either, and he knew that the blessing of Abraham would be for naught with Esau. His disguise and deception were drastic measures undertaken for the greater good. Like Messiah, Jacob's true identity was largely concealed. Like Messiah, he was on a covert mission to save the line of Abraham by taking the title and the right of firstborn. Like Messiah, he accomplished this in a hidden manner his glory concealed, his identity cloaked to the masses. But at a critical moment, Jacob was almost discovered. He could not conceal his voice, and Isaac suspected the truth. And there's a lot in the Midrash about what Isaac really knew and so forth. He asked Jacob to come near to him. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit, chapter 65. Rabbi Hoshaya describes the rest of the story when he says, perspiration poured. This is describing Jacob at this critical moment. Perspiration poured over his legs and his heart melted like wax. But the Holy One, blessed be He, sent him two angels, one at his right and one at his left, who supported him by his elbows so that he should not fall. The story of Yeshua's anxiety in Gethsemane has very similar elements. Yeshua is facing a difficult trial. Like Jacob, he's described as perspiring profusely. Psalm 22, the great psalm of the cross, speaking regarding the Messiah in that hour, says, quote, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Then an angel from heaven appears and strengthens him. Luke 22, beginning in verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Shadows of the Messiah, both the written and the oral Torah. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.